Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you might think when you read the title for the sermon this morning, you might wonder to yourself, is it true? The title is, False Witnesses Won't Get Away. False Witnesses Won't Get Away. But if we think about what we read from 1 Kings 21 about these two false witnesses hired by the town scoundrels, as Jezebel identifies them, bring them in, she says, and have them testify against Naboth and let them accuse him of public blasphemy. And clearly it was a trumped up charge. It was false. There was not a shred of truth to it. They made it up, but who cares? Let them testify against him, take him out and stone him so that he dies. And that's what happens. The council meets, Naboth appears, two scoundrels testify falsely, and then he is brutally killed, and the two scoundrels, the two false witnesses, seem to get away. Ahab doesn't get away. Jezebel doesn't get away. But the false witnesses, they seem to get away. And often it can seem like that, can't it? Not just in 1 Kings 21, but over and over in human history. False witnesses seem to get away. Maybe you can think of moments in your life when that happened. People said things that weren't true about you or about someone else. And nothing was done and there were no consequences and the false witnesses got away. Or maybe in your life you have been a false witness and you know it and so far no one has seemed to peg you for it and you think, I got away. But is that really so? Sometimes when you look more into it in your own experience or with others, how many false witnesses do get found out in life? Already, now, at some level and in some way, the truth has a way of coming out. And so false witnesses get discovered. But even if that never happens, and maybe for some that's true, it never happens in this life. What about when they stand before the Lord of truth? Then it's so everyone gets found out. Because the Lord knows everything. And He will judge everything, including the secrets of men we read in the Word of God. And so all the lies people tell. And if there is no repentance, if there has been no change, if there has never come reconciliation with God, well, then the Bible is very clear. Liars stay outside the new heaven and new earth. Liars are made to endure God's judgment and eventually cast into the lake of fire from which they will never get out. Just think now of those false witnesses, two real people in 1 Kings 21, scoundrels as they were. If they never repented, they are right now under God's judgment, and someday they will be in that everlasting fire. No matter what it seems like, congregation, false witnesses don't get away. And that's, of course, what our two texts say in Proverbs 19, don't they? Verse 5 and 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. And then verse 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. So what reason, therefore, to consider the ninth commandment when the Lord says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? Realize that if we do, when we do, there will be consequences. False witnesses won't get away. And so let's think about this word. In view of our text and all of Scripture, our theme is, as now repeated a number of times, false witnesses won't get away. They won't. They can't. Believe that and live accordingly. And to help us with that, let's study it more with the help of the Lord. Notice, first of all, that we have here what we can call a comprehensive sin. A comprehensive sin. False witnessing, I mean. Just like with all the other commandments, the issue is not only what's mentioned in the commandment itself, like no stealing or no adultery or no murder. All of those are wrong, of course, but they are simply covers for whole fields of sin. And the same is true with being a false witness or with bearing false witness. All kinds of things are in view. In the first place, most obviously, this is about our testimony in court. Should we ever be called to speak to a jury or before a judge, Should we ever be summoned to address something we know, how important it is then to speak the truth. Only the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that's important because in that moment someone's cause is being judged. And someone's life, even someone's freedom is in question. And so it's crucial in the lead up to a decision, a formal, official, public decision like that, it's crucial that everyone in the room speaks the truth. Especially in Bible times, there were no video cameras anywhere. No body cams, no dash cams, nothing like that, of course. Although even today, with all our technology, courts still depend many times on people, on living, breathing witnesses. And so this word matters. No false witnessing. We may not be that. We may not bear that. And you might think, well, who would do that? But let's realize how it can be a massive temptation. Think of perhaps to save your friends or to save yourself or maybe to stick it to someone you didn't have any appreciation for. So on the stand, you're tempted to lie. He didn't do it. You might say, when you know he did. Or he did do it when you know he didn't. But that would be wrong. That's to bear false witness. It's to sin against the ninth commandment. And false witnesses won't get away. Well, maybe at this point you might say, fair enough, but most of us never face that kind of a situation. Or not often, at least. And hopefully and thankfully that's so. But again, so much more is in view. This is a comprehensive sin. And here's where the catechism is so helpful once again. As with its explanation of the other commandments, so also with this one, it describes, it lays out for us various categories and ways in which we can be guilty of breaking the ninth commandment. For example, what about the temptation to falsify someone's words, or today we might say to twist someone's words? Famous illustration of this in the Bible is in the life of Jesus when he said one time, maybe remember in John 2, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. I will raise it up. And what he meant was, if you kill me, in 3 days I will rise again. But later in his life, he was accused of saying that he could destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. But that's not what he said. He never threatened, for example, to take down the Jerusalem temple. Now, he was misunderstood, for sure, but he was also misrepresented. And how often we can do that, too, with the words of others. If we omit part of what they said, or if we change something they said, or we emphasize something they didn't emphasize. All of it somehow to change the overall effect and impression, maybe about others, or maybe about ourselves, or maybe about what's expected. How often, especially in times of, in situations of conflict, argumentation, difference of opinion, this occurs. When we disagree with a position or with an individual, so often this can happen in marriage. Between wives and husbands, in family life, between brothers and sisters, in church communities, between one congregant and another, and in really any and every social situation in life, we can erect straw men, as it were, by changing how people have communicated. We can set up these false ideas, and we do it in order to serve our own agenda. Or to justify our own indignation. Or somehow to score points over someone else. Or somehow to make ourselves look better than someone else. Have you ever caught yourself misrepresenting what your spouse is saying? What your kids have said? What your friends are communicating? It is wrong to twist someone's words. Likewise, it is wrong to backbite and slander. Backbiting is not a common word or idea so much today, perhaps, but it is a very graphic word, isn't it? Today we know it better as gossip. Maybe it can be helpful to think of gossip more as backbiting, because that's so negative. Gossip can be interpreted so neutrally. Oh, it's just an innocent pastime. No, it's not. It's equivalent to backbiting, destroying someone underhandedly and from behind. To backbite or to gossip is to share information about people. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Many times we don't even know, but either way, the point of sharing it is not to build others up, not to bless them, not to be out for them, no, but somehow simply to make ourselves look good. Did you hear what he did? Do you know where she's been? Have you learned what they're like? Have you got the latest about those people? And so we gossip away. And the whole point so often is to make ourselves feel superior. We're not like those silly people. We're not like that bad family. We're so much better than that backwards community. Really? Do we know what we're doing? And then related to gossip, of course, there's slander, which is another step down, or another degree worse, we might say. What makes slander so awful is that it involves maliciously, purposefully spreading false and damaging reports about others. You remember the way the scribes and the Pharisees said about Jesus and his powerful work over sin and Satan. Mark 3, he has Beelzebub, they said. Jesus was going around delivering people from the clutches of the devil, and they said, by the ruler of the demons, you are doing that work. And it was slander. It was an effort on their part to undermine and destroy the work of the and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called it out in some of his most serious words ever spoken. It's in that context that he spoke about a sin against the Holy Spirit. If we repeat evil things about people, things we know to be untrue, if we repeat them, or if we simply listen to others telling us such things without objection, without making an effort to shut it down, without calling it out for the sin that it is, then we are guilty of slander. Before God, we may not spread or participate in the spread of things that are not true. How wrong that is to do, and how devastating. Whenever that occurs, you know how reputations can be ruined and relationships can be destroyed and families can be split apart and businesses can go down and churches can suffer and communities can become divided and on and on. And then there is another issue. What about what the Catechism describes as condemning people rashly or unheard? If we think that through, condemning people rashly, hastily, or unheard. So if we write people off without giving them a chance, what if we say about our neighbors, or our colleagues, or our peers, or our teachers, or other church members? They're no good. We don't like them. They're the worst. And we've never given them a chance. In our minds and hearts, you know, we may never go to a courthouse, but we hold court all the time. And we hold people in court and we judge them in court without them even being able to say anything for themselves. That's to judge people rashly and unheard. And how often doesn't this happen in conversation with friends or else as families can be around the supper table or in the living room? So-and-so is dumb. So-and-so is not helpful, not kind, so mean, and worse. And sometimes we do need to make judgments, that's true. And discernment is a Christian calling, agreed. Not everyone is safe to be with, and not everyone is helpful to our faith or to our life. Judgments are a part of life and a part also of faithful Christian life, but let them be fair judgments. And let them be on the basis of what is true. And even as we make judgments, let's do so in a way that we apply the same standards to the way we judge as we'd expect others to apply when they judge us. And then only speak the judgments if we must. Do you see how this whole matter of bearing false witness is really a comprehensive sin? And who is not guilty of something, if not many things? And then one more thing the Catechism mentions to drive home the point even further. We're to avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. All sorts of lies and deceit. So that is a comprehensive phrase to describe a comprehensive sin. And the point is, everything that is not of the truth, anything that comes out of our deceitful heart, all of it needs to go. It ought not to be in our life. Over in Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, put away lying. Put away lying. One of the books I consulted this week spoke about different kinds of lying. Lying, for example, in the marketplace, in business life, whether it's to your boss or to your employees or your colleagues, or maybe to your clients and customers about your product line or your service, or maybe about not owning up to the mistakes you've made. Wasn't me, was someone else. Whatever lies we might tell in such circumstances, they're all wrong. What about lies to rescue ourselves, to get out of potential trouble? When your parents say, did you do your homework? Yeah, I did my homework. When you know you didn't. Imagine a police officer stopping you to ask you, were you on your phone? In your hands? Or did you have anything to drink tonight? No, you say, I didn't. But if you did, that's a lie. Or if your girlfriend or your wife asks you, have you been looking at pornography? And if you have, but you say, no, I haven't. On this very topic, someone told me just last week, someone not in our congregation, he told me that he lied so easily and so often about this very thing. Because the last thing he wanted was for his girlfriend to find out. And not everyone who says, no, I haven't been looking, is lying. We shouldn't assume that. But the point is to highlight the problem of lying. What a problem. And how serious. We should be so afraid of lying. Proverbs 12, another proverb says in verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It's not a little sin. It's a massive sin. Now often when this subject comes up, people like to ask questions about other categories like the so-called polite lie. Or the lie of necessity. We can have long debates about these sorts of things. I mean, if someone asks you as you pass by them on the street and they're a total stranger and they say, how are you doing? You say, well, when you're not really well, is that a lie? Or is that more just a social convention? Or what about our brave forefathers and foremothers when soldiers were searching the house looking for Jews and they said, are there any Jews here? And they said, no Jews. But there were. What? Was that lying? I mean, there was a conflict of duties, and that was not an easy situation, to be sure. And how these sorts of things highlight honest communication is a challenge, and we need great wisdom and great skill and prudence and to walk so close with the Lord to know sometimes how to navigate. But the Catechism says we ought to avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. And if we think of when lying began in the world, it began when the devil came into the garden. And the first thing he did was raise questions about truth. Has God really said? And then when Eve began to work with that and doubt, then the devil proclaimed a straight out lie. You will not surely die. And it was a lie. And it highlights how he is the father of lies, as Jesus says. Lying is the devil's way, the devil's work, and how we should shun it at every turn. We should hate to lie. And so all of this then is related to being a false witness and bearing false witness against our neighbor. And the point is, it's a comprehensive sin. And now the question, who is not guilty of something? If not many things. Maybe someone even says everything. What if we just ask the question, when did you last lie? When was your last lie? Maybe some of you was this morning. Maybe some of you was in the narthex before the service. Maybe we can't remember when was our last lie. Maybe we can't count how many lies we have told. And what about when someone lives a double life? Sometimes we say about an individual, their whole life is a lie. And we understand that, don't we? Because we can profess something and live totally differently. That's a reflection, a revelation of how the Bible says our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so we come under the searchlight of this commandment of God, and we are all exposed and convicted. And we ought to tremble also, because with our next point, we hear a very serious warning. We hear a very serious warning. Now, our second point. Because what did the text say from Proverbs? Let me repeat them. Verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. And then verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. So of course you all notice that the verses are almost identical, with the only change being the last verb of each verse being different. Verse 5, it's negative by denial, won't escape. And the other simply proclaims destruction, shall perish. And so the point is being driven home and is confirmed in a climactic way. False witnesses won't get away. They cannot. And is that not a serious, serious warning? Also, in view of what we just established in the first point about how this is a comprehensive sin and we are all guilty in some way. Indeed, who is not in deep trouble? The Word of God is telling us that punishment is coming. Undoubtedly, assuredly, and very terribly. It will not be light punishment. It will not be something we can sort of handle, we can bear. No, the text says we will perish. So what does that mean, perish? Well, some people like to say it just means that we'll cease to be. You know, we'll die and we'll turn to dust and that will be the end. No more us, no more me, ever and forever. Liars just perish. But that is not correct. Perish does not mean simply to cease to be. Perish means to suffer under the judgment of God forever. Perish means to come under His wrath. And by the way, the Catechism speaks here of the heavy wrath of God. Maybe that's helpful in some sense to understand what's being described here. Heavy wrath. Think of an intolerable burden. Think of a great weight coming down upon you. A massive stone, let's say, coming slowly down upon you, or maybe coming fast down upon you, but in either case, suffocating you, crushing you, and ever doing so that you have no relief, no opportunity to catch your breath. Just feeling that load and that burden mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, the burden of God's holy anger and judgment pressing down upon you without relief. That's perishing. Why is the Lord so serious about this? I mean, isn't it a bit extreme? Why will He punish? Why must He punish false witnessing and false witnesses and those who twist words and gossip and slander and those who condemn rashly and unheard and those who lie? Why heavy wrath for all that? Why must they perish? Is it not because He is the God of truth? And the standard for all that He says is always pure, uncorrupted truth. God never lies. God cannot lie. God will never say anything that is false about anyone or against anyone. It is not possible for the true and living God. His words are true. His words are pure. Psalm 12, purified 7 times. And because we are His creatures and we are to bear His image, it is natural of Him, it is crucial for us that we reflect Him and that we speak as He speaks. It is because He is who He is that we must never bear any false witness. And of course, because we don't meet that standard, we break this commandment brazenly, repeatedly, entirely, we deserve His punishment. We deserve to perish. And remember, left to ourselves we will, because false witnesses won't get away. And let that be a point of conviction if we have never yet come to God in repentance and faith. I mean, let this commandment and our life in relationship to it be the word that humbles us to the dust so that we learn finally to cry out to God, be merciful to me. Do you know what it's like to admit you're a false witness? Have you come clean about your lies and about your lying heart? Of course, the great wonder, I shouldn't say of course, it's amazing that there is such a thing. I mean that God is merciful when sinners cry. And how He is merciful is on account of what He has done when He sent His Son into this world. And upon His Son, He poured out His wrath and judgment, also in view of this sin. And by the way, it's striking to think about how the ninth commandment was at play in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. Do you remember how the high priest summoned false witnesses, one after another, to try and condemn Jesus? I mean, they brought in a whole parade of them. And never once could they agree, these false witnesses, on any charge. Christ remained so gloriously pure in the courtroom. Scoundrels got Naboth, but no one could get Christ. He was so upright. He was so impeccable. He was so flawless. But then, in frustration and desperation, the high priest compelled Christ under oath to affirm whether or not He was the Son of God. And remember how He responded, how He affirmed it, how He said, "I am." And then they went crazy, the whole crowd there in the high priest's house, and they said, "You're lying." How incredible that is. They said to the God of truth, that's what He was, that's what He is. They said, "You are lying." And so that became the pretense also, the excuse to cart Him off to Pontius Pilate and to cry out for His death and His resurrection. So He was finally crucified. Despite the fact that there was never any deceit in His mouth and never one single sin in His life, still He was crucified, and it was because He had come to suffer what we deserve. And so God was judging His Son, and God was making Him who knew no sin to be sin, and God was punishing His Son, therefore, and making His Son to feel the impact and the effect of eternal perishing. Jesus was bearing on the cross what you and I deserve to bear. He suffered it to the very end, including the heavy wrath of God as it came down upon Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. And so every sinner turning now to Him and crying out for mercy under conviction of how far gone we are as false witnesses, every sinner who cries, "Lord, remember me," God remembers and forgives. And so when that's you and me, the wonder is that we don't perish, but we live. Yes, how wonderful that is. In spite of being false witnesses by nature and indeed, still we get away. We don't perish. But it is only because God has taken care of it through His Son on the cross. He didn't get away, though He deserved to in Himself, so that we might ever and forever get away, though in ourselves we could never deserve it. How this wonder of the gospel should humble us and amaze us every single day. And saying that, let's go yet to our last point in this sermon, because we shouldn't just be in awe, but we should be transformed. And let's think, therefore, about a gospel calling to answer. A gospel calling to answer. Now, it's not obvious in the text. I mean, the text simply talks about false witnesses and those who speak lies. But the implication is that we be true witnesses and that we speak truth. And what's implied here is made explicit elsewhere, including in Ephesians 4, when Paul says we're not only to put away lying, I quoted that earlier, but let everyone speak truth with his neighbor. And so this now is our gospel calling. And it is our gospel calling because what is in view here is not simply deciding or resolving to live differently. You know, stop lying. It's wrong to lie. Start telling the truth. Yes, that's true. But Start telling the truth because we have met Him who is truth. Start telling the truth because you have heard the truth of the gospel and you've come to embrace it. And through the Spirit of truth, you now repent and believe and belong to Jesus Christ now, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, live this way. Because we sit at Jesus' feet, because we have been changed, saved and changed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, we speak the truth. It's a gospel calling. It flows out of knowing Jesus Christ and being filled with His Spirit. And when that's so, and the more that's so, then we're to reflect that in the way we live, in the way we speak truth with our neighbor. So as we close, that means two things. Two things with which to search our own selves and to challenge ourselves. Us who also confess to be the people of the Lord. Is this what we want? Is this what we strive for? Is this how we live? Number one, in judgment and in all other dealings, let us love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. In other words, we ought to aim to live in such a way that we are never, ever suspected even to be false witnesses. That the confidence of everyone around us is that we are people who don't twist words, who won't gossip or slander, who never participate in hasty or unfounded judgments or any other kind of lying, but we are trusted to tell the truth. Let's pray for that. Let's seek to be, by God's grace, men and women and children of truth, young people of truth. People about whom it could be said, they won't lie. They can't lie. They're so persuaded of Christ. They're so bound to Christ, the truth. They abhor lying. Love the truth, the Catechism says. Speak it uprightly and confess it. And if we have to speak hard truth, and sometimes we do, if you have to tell someone they're in danger of God's judgment, or if you have to confront someone on their way of life, that's not easy. That's hard truth, and that takes courage to say what is true, but let's also say it in love. That matters too. The truth in love. And that relates to the second thing. As the Catechism says, let's aim to defend and promote as much as we're able the honor and good character of our neighbor. So instead of our tendency to criticize and tear down our fellow man, whether we know him or not, whether in person or online, as is now an option, it's so easy to take someone apart, isn't it? It's so easy to take someone down. It requires almost no courage and no skill. We just have to give vent to our sinful, deceitful, rebellious nature. It's easy to be a brute. But the gospel calling to answer is the way of grace and the way of peace and the way of defending and promoting as much as we can the good honor and character of our neighbor. Instead of ever participating in the takedown, instead of somehow being a false witness, we ought to be true witnesses, loving witnesses, people who care, people who want to see everyone well treated and respected. People who remember in this regard also the golden rule to treat others the way we would want to be treated. And so to try to find good in people. And when we spot it, to encourage it and to build them up and to speak up on their behalf. Not that we overlook serious sin. Sometimes there need to be difficult conversations. Sometimes we need to face hard facts. Sometimes we need to make challenging decisions. But wherever we can, whenever we can, with whomever we can, let us bless our fellow man, being kind and walking in love and thinking the best and building up our neighbor's name and honor and reputation. Just think of how the Lord does that with us. He knows who we are. He knows what we're like. And yet He says so often about us that we're His beloved people. That we're His precious children. That we're His dear brothers and sisters. He speaks well of us. Should we not also speak well of one another? Well, this is the gospel calling to answer God, help us by His grace and to His glory to answer it, all of us. Amen.